Mark chapter 3. And for those who maybe are just joining us this morning for the first time or after some time, we are currently working our way through a series in the Gospel of Mark. And it's a wonderful gospel, and it unveils for us the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as the servant. All right, let's make sure we've got plenty of volume there this morning. Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to read for you this morning verse 1 through 6. If you have your Bibles there, please just follow along as I read. And the Bible reads, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there, which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. He saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. When he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians, how they might destroy him. And we'll read verse 7 too. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Lord, we pray this morning for your hand of blessing to rest upon this precious portion of your word. Lord, we thank you for the song we've already heard and for the forgiveness that is available through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who have already tasted of this, those of us who have already received this gift, it is a wonderful reminder and it brings joy to our hearts. But Lord, our burden this morning is for any who may have not yet received you as their personal Saviour. We pray that, like this man, they would come to you, Lord, for healing of the soul. Lord, how sin leaves its terrible deformities in our lives, how sin brings destruction, breakage. But we thank you that there is a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, all man, who is there for us to be our Saviour, to cleanse us and to set us free. So Lord, we look to you now to help us this morning, help both speaker and hearer. Lord, that the speaker would be in tune with the direction and the leading of the Spirit of God. And then for the hearers, Lord, that they would also have hearts open to hear what the Spirit would say to them, what the Spirit of God would say to our church here this morning. Bless each individual life, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as with many of these accounts, you can read about them also in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, and encourage you to do that sometime. And as I've said before, when you read all the Gospels together, they present to us a full and complete picture, as God would intend for us, of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the account before us follows on fairly naturally from what we looked at in our last lesson. You will remember that, amongst other things, one of the main points of contention between the Lord and the Pharisees was the subject of the Sabbath day. And you remember how the Lord and his disciples were walking through the cornfields on that particular Sabbath day. And the disciples took some of the corn and rubbed it between their hands and ate it. And the Pharisees felt that they had a cause for dispute with the Lord because he had allowed his disciples to transgress their traditions. Now, they were not judging the Lord or his disciples on the basis of truth or on the basis of the Old Testament law, as we looked at that last week. But they were judging the Lord on the basis of their own religious framework, their own religious things that they had put in place. And so now in the account before us, we find another event takes place on a Sabbath day. Verse 2, they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. So it follows naturally from the previous account. There's a further contest here between the Saviour and the religious leaders. There's a confrontation here between truth and tradition. There's God's plan of salvation by grace coming into conflict with man's system of works, okay? And those two things have always been in conflict and will always continue to be in conflict, okay? We have the system of man, which is a system of works. Man trying to earn favour with God. Man trying to earn his salvation. Man trying to make himself acceptable with God through religious traditions, through religious practices, versus the truth which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that none of us are good enough for heaven, that none of us can earn our salvation, that salvation is something that is given to us freely when we repent of our sins and reach up empty hands of faith and receive that gift, okay? And we need to understand that very clearly this morning, that there is no salvation in any human effort, okay? And that was the whole issue, really, when it gets to the heart of it, between the Pharisees and between the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ came declaring himself as the truth. And the Lord Jesus came to offer a free pardon and a free forgiveness to those who would turn to him in faith. And this brought him into conflict with the religious leaders of the day who were teaching a works-based approach, who were trusting in their traditions to get them to heaven. Well, this morning's account, this morning's story, if you will, centres upon a man with a paralysed hand, a man who was in great need of the Lord. And this will provide another wonderful picture for us this morning of what salvation means, salvation in the gospel. Well, let's look at this miracle this morning of the Lord, and what a blessing it is to be able to read of the miracles of Christ, isn't it? And to view his life through the scriptures like this, and to learn something about the character of God revealed in the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. Well, we want to look at five segments. We want to divide our text, or the miracle, into five segments this morning. And I want you to notice, firstly, in verse 1, the condition for the Lord, the condition that needed the Lord's workings and the Lord's touch. It says there in verse 1, and he, that's Christ, entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Now, we don't know which synagogue this was. Very likely it was Capernaum, because if you remember from our study so far, a lot of the Lord's activities were centered around that town of Capernaum, and the Lord had already been into the synagogue in Capernaum to do business there with the people, and not commerce, but to take the truth there. But what we see here is the Lord taking the challenge right to the religious establishment on its home ground. Okay, the Lord is going to enter into the synagogue, which was the visible expression of Judaism, where the people of Israel would gather together for instruction in the traditions, and the Lord is going to challenge them with the truth. Now, Luke's gospel brings out that the Lord was teaching on this particular day, and so it would appear that the miracle takes place after Christ has finished teaching. So we have the place, then we have the problem that was confronting the Lord. We find there is a man there in the synagogue, appears he was a regular attendee, and he had a withered hand. Now, the word withered here means to be dry or to make dry. And this very same word, if you want to get a bit of a picture of what it means, is used in the next chapter. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, we have the seed falling on stony ground. It springs up quickly and then it withers away under the scorching heat of the sun. It says there, and some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it what? Withered away. Okay, that phrase there, withered away, comes from the same root word, withered hand, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, so here's the picture. The plant springs up, the sun comes out, and you've all perhaps seen a plant that has become dry and shriveled on account of the sun's heat. That's the picture. So we have a man here with a shriveled hand, a deformed hand, probably most likely the result of some sort of disease that has got into his body and brought about that terrible catastrophe. Luke points out that it was specifically his right hand that was affected. Luke was the physician and had an eye particularly for medical detail. Note that in his gospel as you read it. So his right hand was affected. Now this would have made his condition all the more worse, as we understand that usually for most people the right hand is the most important hand out of the two. So here we have a man who has a debilitating condition. His hand is shriveled, his hand is dried up, it's withered. And this is the problem, this is the condition that confronts the Lord in the synagogue. Now what a picture this presents really of man's lost condition as we think about this spiritually speaking. You know, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. You see, there was death in this man's arm on account of a disease. His arm was shriveled up and dried up, and there was no life there in his hand on account of this disease. And that is a picture to us of what our lives are like. Our inner lives are dry, aren't they? And they are barren. And there's no life without God. You know that though people out there may think they are living life, they're actually dead men walking. Oh, not physically dead, but spiritually dead. You can be very much alive on the physical level, and you can interact on the physical level and the emotional level and the mental level, and you can be making decisions and feeling things, but there can be something dead in you, and the Bible says that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, dead in spirit. You see, you are not just a mind, you are not just a body, you also have a spirit God placed within man, the spirit, so that we could actually have fellowship with God, who in his pure essence is a spirit. Dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 5:6 says that when we were yet without strength, what a picture of this man there, no strength in his hand, no power in his hand, the disease had left his arm dry and without strength and dead. And so the disease of sin also leaves us dry, dead and deformed, doesn't it? I mean, all you have to do is look around, if you're honest, at the world around us. Look at what happened in Christchurch just over the last couple of days. And can't we see the wreckage, the breakage, the deformity that sin leaves in its wake? So I don't really believe in the sinfulness of man. Watch the news. Don't watch the news. It'll discourage you. Sin. And that's the condition that we all have that requires the Lord. You know, the Bible says that in Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That little word all includes you and it includes me. There is nobody exempt from that word all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. None good, none righteous, all sinners. You say, I don't accept that. That's what God says. That's God's word, not my word. We are all sinners. You say, what is sin? Sin, the Bible tells us in 1 John 3 verse 4, is the transgression of the law. When you transgress, you cross over the line. Okay, you might have been maybe somewhere before where you've seen a sign that says, private property, trespassers will be prosecuted. Okay? All right. In other words, there is a line there that you are instructed not to cross. God has his lines, his line, as it were, his lines in the Ten Commandments, his laws. And when we transgress, we cross over that line, we trespass, as it were, we disobey the law of God. That's sin. Lying, stealing, blasphemy, using God's name in vain, dishonoring our parents. Murder. You say, I'm not a murderer. You hate someone in your heart, God sees that as murder. God views not just the outward actions of men, he views the inward heart condition. And God sees past what we are outwardly to what we are inwardly. Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman and lusts, he commits adultery in the heart. That's sin. Sin is the transgression, the breaking of the law of God. All have sinned. So we all come to the Lord with a withered state. We all come to the Lord dead in trespasses and sins. We all come with a need that only the Lord Jesus can cure. You need to understand that this morning, because if you don't understand just how serious your sin is, you will not understand the significance of what Christ accomplished. If you understand the medical profession, someone must first be convinced of their disease before they can be convinced of the cure. It would not make sense for you to try and sell the cure to the patient until you have first talked to them about the diagnosis, about the problem. And that's what God has to do with us, as the great physician, has to tell us about our sin-sick hearts, our hearts that are full of sin and corruption, so that then we can fully understand what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. When he died on the cross, that was not an accident of history. That was not some mishap that took place 2,000 years ago. That was God dying to provide the cure for our diseased hearts, the disease called sin. All right. So we have the condition for the Lord. Number two, notice now the contest with the Lord. There was a contest and a battle that now took place between the religious leaders and Christ. It says there in verse number 2, and they what? Watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the main barriers that stands between the sinner and the Saviour is religion. You say, I'm not really interested in religion. Well, neither are we. You don't need religion, you need Christ. You don't need religion, you need a relationship with God. And there is a world of difference between those two things. But the barrier that often stands between the deformed sinner and the Saviour who would heal him or her is religion and religious leaders. You can't come directly to the Saviour. You have to confess your sins to a priest. Lie. You can't come directly to the Lord. You have to go through Mary. Lie. You can't come directly to the Lord. You have to come and join our church to go to heaven. That's a lie. You don't come through any man. You don't come through any system. By the way, you don't come through this church. This church is not the access point into the presence of God. Christ is the mediator. There is one God and one mediator, the Bible says, between God and men, not the woman Mary, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's the go-between. And if you would come to God, Jesus said, I am the way, John 14 verse 6, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, the Lord Jesus. So we have this contest between the Lord and the religious hierarchy. Look in verse 2 at their sinister motivation. What was their motivation here? Well, it tells us they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that's the purpose, that's their motivation, that they might what? Accuse him. There's no justice in that, is there? When you've already decided you're going to try and find some dirt on somebody to try and match your preconceived idea. That's very unjust. So they watched him. Now this word watched means to observe minutely. It was a word that was used of the watching of criminals. You might have a guard who would keep a careful eye on a criminal. That's the picture. That's how the word was used in the ancient world. So we have these people watching the Lord's every move, trying to find something in his life to accuse him. They couldn't find anything, could they, ultimately? They tried to trump up charges. Pilate eventually would say, I find in him that is Christ no fault at all. You know, you can search the life of Christ all you want to, and they try and do it out there in the media and try and dig up some sort of dirt and come up with different theories about this or that. But the reality is he is the pure and the spotless lamb. There is no fault to be found. And so they wanted to accuse him. They were hoping the Lord would actually violate their laws, that they might then have a reason to attack him. Then we notice their subtle question, and this is in Matthew 12, verse 10. You can look at Matthew's account if you like. We bring this in, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? So there's a sinister motivation. There's a hostile motive behind their watching of the Lord Jesus. Then there's a subtle question. Now, the question may seem innocent on the surface, but underneath that question, there is a heart that's smouldering. And often the questions that are asked, aren't they? They can actually reveal the state of the heart. There was a deeper motive. There was something suspect about their question. Then we notice their sinful collusion in verse 6. I'm going to just drop down to verse 6 here. We want to cover this matter of the Pharisees' opposition in one hit here. This is now after the miracle takes place, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment. It says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, isn't this amazing that these men saw before them a miracle? I mean, what a miracle this was. Here's a man, and there's no physician who can heal him. His hand's withered on account of some disease. It's paralyzed, it's dried up, it's dead. And the Lord Jesus, as we're going to talk about in a minute, says, stretch forth thine hand, an impossible thing. And the impossible takes place. This man stretches forth his hand, and his hand is healed. And the Pharisees have the amazing privilege of seeing that happen. Can you imagine what that would be like? How many of you here would say, I would have loved to have seen that miracle? How amazing that would have been. But they go out from seeing that miracle with hearts that are harder than when they came in. You know, this refutes the idea that all people need is to see a miracle and then they will believe. You know, the people who lived in Christ's day, the Pharisees and others, they had the privilege of seeing miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they hardened their hearts against the Lord. You see, the problem is a heart problem, not a head problem. And it's the same today. The real reason for men's rejection of God is not because there is a lack of evidence. The evidence is there if you will inquire with an open mind. The reason why people reject the Lord Jesus Christ is because of the deceitfulness of sin that has hardened their hearts. So we have the Pharisees and the Herodians working together. Now, for our Tuesday night class, you've been studying about this. The Pharisees were a religious group, weren't they? Yes or no? Okay. All right, Tuesday night class, quiz is coming. Hopefully you'll be a bit sharper than that by Tuesday night, okay? There's a religious party. The Herodians were more of a political party, okay? Now, the Herodians, as their name indicates, were Jewish people who were prepared to give their loyalties to King Herod and to Rome, okay, in exchange for certain favours. So they would basically betray their own country and their own countrymen to get themselves a comfortable, cozy position. They were the supporters of Herod. At this time, this particular time, it was Herod Antipas on the throne who had beheaded John the Baptist, not a very nice guy to support. But isn't it interesting? Because the Pharisees and the Herodians were usually bitter enemies. All of a sudden, these two groups that are usually bitter enemies, have no time for each other, are in conflict with each other, all of a sudden are united when confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world, with all its various faces, unites very quickly when presented with Jesus Christ crucified. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? You have the world with its religious face. You have the world religions and man's work, the works-based systems out there. You have all the political systems, but you see all of those systems that often at times can be against one another, very quickly unite when confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that at the cross, don't you? Herod, Pilate made friends. They were usually at enmity with one another. Pharisee, Sadducee, Herodian, soldier, all united against the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have their sinful collusion. They responded to the miracle with deeper unbelief, fury and hostility. Now, what other hypocrisy this is. They regarded Christ's act of healing as a terrible crime, but had no qualms about plotting his murder on the Sabbath day. And that's the utter hypocrisy of religion. Religion can emphasize some tiny little detail over here and at the same time commit a great big sin over there. You say, I'm telling you, I'm fed up with organized religion out there because they nitpick about this and that and then they go and do something absolutely evil. That's why we're telling you, you don't need religion. You don't need religion. You need the truth. You need Christ. And of course, we want to be a part with others who are also interested in the truth. But you do not need religion. Religion is full of hypocrisy. You shouldn't heal this man on the Sabbath day. We go away and plot your murder, and that's fine. Total inconsistency. Look thirdly now at the call of the Lord, verse 3. So we have the condition, confronting the Lord, the man there with at hand. We have the contest with the Lord, verse 2. The religious leaders trying to stand in the way of the Lord's dealings with this man ultimately, obstructing him, trying to thwart him. Now we have number 3, the call of the Lord. Now we take our attention back to the man and to the Lord's dealing with him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Stand forth. What does that mean? Basically, come forward. Now try and visualize this. The Lord's in the Sabbath, as the Lord's in the synagogue there. He's surrounded by favorable or hostile people? Hostile. And the Lord says to this man, I want you to stand forth. Come out. I'm going to work in your life. We here see the Lord seeking the sinner, don't we? Whose initiative was it to heal and to restore this man? Jesus Christ's initiative. He reached out to him in his need. And that is a wonderful picture this morning of what God does with us. Did you know that we don't, in and of ourselves, take the initiative? The Bible tells us in the book of Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Sometimes we wrongly assume when we go out to witness that everybody out there is just thirsting for God and hungering for God and their thoughts are full of eternity. That's by and large not true. And that's why our job as God's people is to interrupt their thoughts that are earth-centered and their thoughts that are centered around the things of this life and remind them of eternity. And so the Lord takes the initiative in seeking after us. You know, sometimes we say, I'm so glad about the day I found Jesus. Do you know in reality, Jesus found you? Do you know in reality, Jesus Christ found me? Now, I understand that my response is I found the Lord, but ultimately I was that sheep. I was lost. I was out in darkness and out in sin. But aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ came your way? Aren't you thankful this morning that Christ took the initiative to seek you in your need, deformed and depraved in sin? We sometimes sing a hymn here, before I loved him, he loved me. Before I found him, he found me. Before I sought him, he sought for me. Yes, Jesus cares for me. So we see the Lord seeking. He saith. The Lord's sympathy under the man. Don't we see the Lord's love and compassion towards this man? Here you have the religious leaders, hearts hard. Couldn't care less about this man and his need. Couldn't care less about the man and his need. But here we see the Lord's sympathy towards this man. Aren't you glad this morning that though you and I in our natural state are deformed by the disease called sin, that Christ looks upon us with eyes of love? 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Aren't you thankful for his love that reached out to you, a deformed, dead sinner? Titus 3, 4 and 5, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Saviour toward men, appeared not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I love Romans 5, 7 through 8 that says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't ever charge God of being unloving. We were speaking to a lady on the door the other day. You mean to tell me that a loving God would be so cruel as to send someone to hell? And I felt like saying, I didn't say it at the time, she was so worked up, I felt like saying, lady, look at the cross. Don't you ever tell me that God is unloving and God is harsh and God is cruel. God would be absolutely just justified in sending every one of us as depraved sinners into the lake of fire. But don't you see the love of God poured out? God sent his own Son on a rescue mission to save you. And if you go to hell, it's not because you go there unloved or unwanted. It's your choice. You know, if you're ever in doubt about God's love, look at the cross. Can't you see the Lord there? See him in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping for you? Do you see him there under the lash of the Roman whip, beaten for you? Do you see him there walking down the cobbled streets there under the weight of the cross, bearing the cross for you? See the nails driven into his hands and feet for you. See his body broken for you. See his blood shed for you. See the thorns on his brow for you. See the spear go into his side for you. See his heart broken for you. Hear his cry of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For you see him buried for you. Thank God, see him risen for you. What love. And that's the picture this morning. We are lost. Outside of God, away from God. A long way from God. But God in his mercy reaches out to us. He reached out to this man. And he's reaching out to you this morning. If you have not yet been saved, if you have not yet had your heart healed from the disease called sin, and you haven't had your sins washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you see the Saviour's love to you reaching out to you this day? You know, it's beautiful, isn't it? Before this man ever stretched forth his hands towards the Lord stretched out to him first. So we see the Lord's seeking. We see the Lord's sympathy. We see now this man's submission. Stand forth, the command goes, the Lord commands this man, stand forth. And Luke tells us that he did just that. He arose and stood forth. You know, this is so important. You need to respond to the Lord's call to you. There are a lot of people today who know that Christ died for them. They know something about the cross. They know that Christ wants to save them and set them free. But the choice ultimately rests on you. The Lord sought this man out. The Lord called this man in his mercy. But the command then went forth, stand forth. And this man had to submit and respond to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, have you responded to the call of Christ? The call to salvation, the call to be cleansed from your sin. You need to respond today, because you can go to hell with a head full of knowledge about Christ and not know Christ. Stand forth. Rise up, the word means. Calls him forth in the midst of a hostile crowd. Think about that. You know, it would take courage and humility for this man to respond to that invitation. Can you see that? I mean, he's surrounded by hostile. These people are not for him or for his healing. This would have taken courage. I can almost imagine this man trembling as he comes forward. You see, our Lord issues the invitation to him, but this man must respond. And if he had allowed his fear or his pride to hold him back, he would never have experienced the Saviour's healing power. You know, there's a lot of people, they hear the invitation, they maybe hear a message like you're hearing this morning, and the Spirit of God tugs at their heart, and they say, yes, I need to respond. And the invitation comes, and maybe we ask for you to raise your hand to indicate that you would like to trust Christ, really following a similar principle to the Lord here of giving an invitation for you to accept Christ, to come and to receive Him as your Saviour. And how many people, on account of their pride and on account of their fears, hold back? You know, I find it very interesting in Revelation 21:8. The Bible gives us eight kinds of people who will be in hell. Do you know the first one on the list of eight? Amongst the list there, there's liars, there's murderers, there's whoremongers, there's adulterers. What's the first on the list? The fearful. Yes. But the fearful and unbelieving. The fearful and unbelieving, those who hesitated, those who procrastinated, those who allowed their fear of man and their fear of their reputation to hold them back, and ultimately through their fears making no decision, which turned into ultimately a decision to reject the offer of salvation. And this happens today when the invitation to be saved goes out and we challenge you with the gospel. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ as Saviour, and maybe the invitation time comes and people hold back because of their fears. They're afraid of what people will think. They're afraid of what people will say. They're afraid perhaps of the cost that they may incur with family or friends. They're afraid of their reputation. You know that indecision eventually becomes a decision. Very thankful when I asked my wife to marry, she said yes straight away without any hesitation. Of course, who wouldn't want to marry such a fine specimen of man? But she's not here, so she doesn't know about that. But you know, if I was to ask my wife back then, would you marry me? She said, I'll think about it. We would have died of a heart attack. But if let's say that had happened, and then we wait 2 weeks and I ask her again, so I'll just wait, I'll think about it. Okay, all right, this is not looking too good. And asked her again the week after that. You know, you might go through that a few times, but if the answer always was to defer and to delay, eventually that becomes an unspoken no. You know, some people don't, they just can't come out and say the word no. So they just keep delaying and deferring and delaying and deferring. But ultimately, eventually, the message is clear. It's a very subtle and dangerous form of refusal. And you have to be careful of that when you sit under the invitation of the Word of God and you know that Christ is tugging at your heart. Listen, I've seen people, even invitations, literally fighting the conviction. I've even seen people's hands go as if they're about to put it up and they pull it in like this. Why is that? Because of the fear of man. And let me say, we see a great example in this man. He simply responded to the Lord's call. He knew his need. He knew he had a deformed hand. He didn't care what others thought. He said, I'm going to the one who can change me, the one who can save me. And let me just encourage you this morning, if you're not saved yet, you haven't responded to the call of Jesus Christ in the gospel, today's the day of salvation. Don't let your fears of your reputation and of what people may think or may say hold you back from eternal life. You know, in Acts 26, Paul challenged a man there by the name of King Agrippa concerning salvation. You know, I think Agrippa's response is one of the most tragic and haunting in all of Scripture. What did he say? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'm almost there, Pastor, but to be almost a Christian is to be lost. To be almost saved is to be damned. You can't be almost a Christian. You say, I'm almost there, I'm close. And how many people come so close to salvation and they hear the Word of God and they know that they should respond to the conviction of the Spirit of God and they see Christ crucified, buried, risen again for their sins, and they know they need to repent and trust in the gift and trust in Christ and to receive the gift that He offers, and they come so close and then fall away. Almost is not far enough. You need to come all the way to Christ. You've got to come all the way to Christ. You've got to run to Him. You've got to come to Him and cast yourself in faith upon Him for salvation. To be almost a Christian is to be lost forever. You know, we have a hymn in our hymn book about this. 322. It's called Almost Persuaded. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here, angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear, O wanderer come. Do you know that unlike this man who was in a hostile crowd, if you're here this morning and you've been refusing the invitation and you know deep in your hearts that you need in your heart you need to be saved, let me encourage you, unlike this man, you're amongst people who love you, who care for you, who are going to do nothing but rejoice with you if you'll respond to the invitation. I love the picture in the hymn there. Prayers rise from hearts so dear, O wanderer come. They're praying for you. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost. Hebrews 6 says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance. Don't misunderstand those verses. It's not talking about a Christian losing their salvation. It's talking about someone who has come close to salvation and rejected it. And only God knows the point of no return. But you can come to a point in your life where you say no to the Spirit of God and delay to the Spirit of God again and again and again until you pass that mysterious line that only God sees, from mercy to judgment. No going back. We're going to talk about that soon, about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're memorizing those verses. So the call of the Lord. The Lord's call goes out to this man. Notice number four now, the confrontation from the Lord. The confrontation from the Lord. The Lord now confronts the religious leaders. Verse 4, and he saith unto them. So firstly he says something to the man with the withered hand. He saith unto him, stand forth. Now he saith unto them, that's the rest of those in the building there, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. When he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. So we have now the confrontation of the Lord. The Lord confronts these religious leaders. And he does it in a number of ways. We see the Lord's illustration in Matthew 11 and verse 12. And he talks about the fact that they were prepared to go and get a sheep out of the pit on the Sabbath day. Okay, let me read the verses to you. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. So the Lord now confronts, he calls the man in mercy. He's about to heal him. But before he heals the man, we'll get to that in a moment, he's going to confront these hard-hearted religious leaders. And he says, listen, you are full of gross inconsistency, hypocrisy, and cruelty. You will go and show care and concern for one of your flock. You can pull one of your sheep falls into a pit, gets stuck in a hole on the Sabbath day. You will go and in mercy pull that sheep out. And now the Lord argues, as he often does, from the lesser to the greater. If you can do that for an animal, how much more should we be prepared to show mercy to a man made in the image of God? So the Lord refutes these men with an illustration, then a question. He basically takes their question and throws it back at them. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They held their peace. Why? Because they had no answer. Checkmate. Plus it was the silence of a hard heart. I mean, wouldn't you say, yes, Lord, I was wrong? Silence does not always mean submission. The child just stand there, they listen and listen and listen. I've had to say to my kids before, listen, are you listening to me with your ear or are you listening to me with your heart? Because right now you're listening up here, but I don't think you're listening down there. Then we see the Lord's indignation, verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with what? Who's this talking about? Christ. When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. You know, the hardness of heart and the sinfulness that we are confronted with ought to bring out in us a good moral response called righteous anger. That is actually a healthy response. And remember now, we're looking at Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. If you want to learn something about the character and nature of God, look at Christ. This is deity angry. God angry. Not a sinful display of ungodly rage, but a pure, righteous anger of Almighty God. Trench comments, there is a wrath of God who would not love good unless he hated evil. The two being so inseparable that either he must do both or neither. You think about that. If God loves the good, he must hate that which is evil. The two must go together. Gould says, anger against wrong as wrong is a sign of moral health. Now, understand that often we have to be careful because being weak, sinful people, very often our anger gets a bit tied up in our own selfishness. But if you want to know what godly anger is when you're angry at the sin. Doesn't mean that you don't love the individual. Just like God loves the sinner, hates the sin. You say, I know I'm supposed to love this person, but they're doing such evil things. How am I supposed to love them and at the same time sort of watch on and see what they're doing? Well, let me just assure you, you can be furiously angry at what they're doing if it's wrong. At the acts that they're doing, at the things they're doing, at the same time, pray for the individual, love the individual. But loving the person does not mean you have to condone their sin. God doesn't. God does not confuse his love and his righteousness in that way. So the Lord responded to these hard hearts with anger and then with anguish. Can you see he was grieved? That reveals the heart of God, doesn't it? Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't just... this anger was coupled with mercy. Grieved at the hardness of hearts, these hearts that were calloused against the truth and calloused against the Saviour. Butler says the presence of grief and anger in the same heart at the same time is no contradiction. Indeed, with him who was at once perfect love and perfect holiness, grief for the sinner must ever go hand in hand with anger against sin. This is God, manifest in the flesh, angry at sin, at the same time grieved for the sinner. Don't you see that love in the Lord? When he stands there and weeps over Jerusalem, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks to herself there, but ye would not." This refutes the whole idea that God has just pre-programmed some people to just be against the gospel and to go to hell. If that was the case, why would he feel grief over their hardness of hearts if he put that hardness in there to begin with? Makes no sense. He would therefore be grieved at something that he had already ordained. That's the problem with the system called Calvinism, largely speaking. It does not take into a balanced consideration of the attributes of God. God is both angry at sin and at the same time grieved at the hardness of man's heart. Number five and lastly now, look at the cure of the Lord. The cure of the Lord. Second part of verse 5. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. What was the first command to the man? Stand forth. Now, stretch forth. Stand forth. Stretch forth. I see a picture in these two commands of what every sinner must respond to for salvation. The stand forth, that's the coming to Christ. That's coming with that spirit of humility that speaks of confession and a heart of repentance. You know, for this man to stand forth, it was a public acknowledgement of his need. By coming to Christ and responding to that invitation, he acknowledged his need. That was humility. That was the spirit of confession. And then the stretch forth, that's the faith aspect. You see, the Lord required this man to do something that he could not do. How can you stretch forth a deformed hand? But the word of Christ was powerful enough to do the work in this man's arm. It's interesting, isn't it? In this particular, some miracles you see the Lord touches somebody. In this miracle here, all he does is speak. There's enough power in the words of Jesus Christ to bring life and to bring restoration and to bring healing. And it's the same for you this morning. You have the promises of Christ. He says, come unto me, all you that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you need to do is reach out the hand of faith towards the promises of God, and God will do the rest. All you need to do is cast yourself in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging your sin, and he will save. The cure of the Lord. We see the command for the cure. Stretch forth thine hand. The compliance for the cure. And he stretched it out. This is the obedience of faith. This man we see again responding to the Lord. We're not talking here about any sort of works for salvation. We're talking about the sinner responding in faith to the offer of salvation, responding in simplicity to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the completeness of the cure in the verse? Look at it there, verse 5. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Are you there in the verse? Let's look at it again. And he stretched it out, verse 5, and his hand was restored whole as the other. You say, how on earth? That defies medical logic. We're talking here about the Son of God. We're talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things, and not only the creator of all things, but Colossians tells us the sustainer of all things. By him, by Jesus Christ, all things consist, all things hold together, and don't ever be in any doubt about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to transform a life. Can you see the completeness of the cure? Aren't you thankful that when the Lord does a work in your life and he puts his hand upon the disease called sin and he speaks his word over my deformed and dry state and dead state as a sinner, something happens, something changes, God saves me and he transforms me. Can you see that this transformation was instantaneous? A moment of time. Just took place in a moment of time. This man responded to the Lord. The Lord spoke those words and life entered this man's limb for the first time in many years. His hand was restored whole as the other. It was an instantaneous cure, and it's the same with us. Salvation is not something that you work on over years and months and years and decades. Salvation is not a process and some sort of pilgrimage you embark on. Salvation takes place in a split second, in a moment of time, where you turn from your sin and confess your sin to God and cast yourself in faith upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, in that moment you'll be saved. Then follows the growth part and the years and the decades part, but that's all after salvation, but salvation is taken care of at that point in time. So this was no half-baked cure. Aren't you thankful that when God saved you, he did a full and complete work? His hand was restored whole as the other. God does not do an incomplete work. God does not give us some half-baked cure. When God cleanses me, he cleanses me. You say, but I'm not sure about that one sin. I'm sure God can't cleanse me from that. I mean, probably all the other things he can cure me from, all the other sins he can wash away. But this one sin, Pastor, he can't cleanse that one, I'm sure. I tell you, there's a verse in the Bible that says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin. Every sin is covered for in the blood. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Stand forth, stretch forth. Come to Christ. Stand forth. Stretch forth. Exercise faith in him. Then Christ will do the rest. All you have to do is respond. All you have to do is to obey the call and come. Come to Christ and he will cleanse you. Let's bow for prayer this morning. While every head is bowed and every eye closed, no one's looking around. Let me ask you this morning, have you been cured from the disease called sin? We all have that disease. We're born with it. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. All have sinned. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But if we'll come to Christ, if we'll respond to his invitation, he will save, he will cleanse, he will give you the gift of eternal life. Now, like the Lord did with this man, I'm going to give you an invitation. Would you today respond to the invitation? The invitation's gone out in the preaching of God's word today, the gospel message. Would there be anyone here this morning say, Pastor, if I was to die today, I don't know where I'd spend eternity. I've grown up in church, I'm religious, but I'm not sure that I've ever really come to God in that way that you've described this morning. Listen, friends, religion can't save you. You can't put your faith in the fact you were raised or christened. You can't put your faith in the fact you were christened as a baby. That won't. Water can't wash away your sins. Only the blood of Christ can.
You can't put your faith in your religious heritage or the fact your grandma was a Christian or your dad was a Christian, your mum was a Christian. If that's where your faith is, that's a superficial faith that will not stand the test at the judgment seat. If this man had not had the courage and the humility to respond to Christ's invitation, he would never have been healed. And so with you, if you don't respond and say, "Yes, Lord, I come," neither will you. Let me encourage you this morning. Is there anyone who would say, "Pastor, by raising my hand now, I just want to indicate that I would like to be saved today. I want to receive. I want to respond to the invitation that the Lord Jesus offers me. I want that forgiveness of sins. I want to know I'm on my way to heaven. I want to know that I've been born again." Would there be anyone like that this morning? Please don't hold back. Would there be anyone this morning? Would you just raise your hand quietly and then put it back down? I'll pray for you, and then I'd love to see you after the service and show you from the Bible, not my opinion, but from God's word, how you can know for sure that you are saved, cleansed, forgiven on your way to heaven. Anyone at all? Just raise your hand quietly. Anyone at all? Don't fight the Spirit of God's moving in your heart. Stretch forth thine hand. Put your hand up. Yes, I need to be saved. Anyone at all? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and for the challenge that it has been to each one of us. Lord, we pray that we who already do know you might have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed for us here in the Word of God, that we might have compassion, that our hearts would not become hardened towards the needs around us, but that we might have love and that we might reach out through the gospel. Lord, though you be absent from this earth and though you now physically are in heaven, Lord Jesus, we know that through the preaching of the gospel you continue to call and to invite men and women into your presence for salvation. Lord, I pray again for any here this morning who for whatever reason are hardening their hearts. Oh Lord, help them to realise what a fearful thing that is, that they could harden their hearts one too many times and be lost forever. Lord, may they even in the quietness of their hearts, even now, Lord, call on you and say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I come to thee now. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you, but I come now into your presence. I believe you died on the cross for me. You were buried and rose again. And I now ask you to save me, to cleanse me and to wash me in your blood and to be my Saviour." Lord, I pray that hearts would respond in that way. We thank you for the promise in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's be upstanding, please, for a final hymn, 319.